Hey, good morning, everyone. How are the early risers doing? You okay? Man, I'm glad you're here this weekend. If you happen to be a guest with us, we're so glad you're here. This is a great weekend to be at the Vineyard. Hope you meet some new people. My name, by the way, if this is your first time, is Brian Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here. I'll be giving the message in just a moment. Before I do that, if you want to sort of get a head start where we're going in the Bible, we're going to begin in Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verse 15. So if you want to open up your app or open up the Bible to Romans 2:15. And then we're also going to receive our offering. And so if the ushers would please come forward. And as they're coming forward, I just want to let you guys know that when you give financially to God through our church, you're really impacting actually generations of people. And you're impacting what happens eternally. You know, so far, by God's grace, so far this year at the Vineyard, we've seen 372 people make first-time decisions for Jesus just so far in 2016. Now, when you think about that, I mean, that's 372 individuals where their lives will never be the same. And some of them are teenagers, some of them are young people. As they grow up, it's going to affect their relationships that they end up having. If they get married, the children they have, if they have children, it's going to affect generations. Many of those people are adults. And by an adult, a mom or a dad, giving their life to Jesus, it changes everything. It's going to change that whole family. It's going to change their grandchildren's lives and their great-grandchildren's lives. See, when you give financially to God, to our church, God uses our money to do those kinds of things, to help us create environments where people can actually surrender their life to Jesus. And so it's a big deal. And may the Lord bless us as we give. We're going to pray for the offering, and let's also open up our hearts to God and ask God to speak to us out of the Scriptures this morning as well. Lord, that is our prayer, that you would take the money that we give whenever we give it, whether we give it online, or automated, we text give, we give in the offering bags, however we do it, Lord, we pray that you would take what we give, and you would affect people's destinies with this money, God, that you would use it to change families and to change generations and to change eternity. And Lord, as we give to you, we ask you would bless not only what we give, but you would bless us as the giver as well. And Lord, as we look into the Scriptures now, we do pray that you would speak to us very clearly. I thank you, God, that you're that the Word says that the Word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. And I pray that you'd use the Bible in every one of our lives that way this morning. God, that you would speak very clearly to us. And if there are things that would distract us from hearing what you want to say to us, Lord, we pray that you would break the power of those distractions and you would help us to put those things aside for this next remaining a little bit of time. And Lord, I especially pray for myself. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would truly fill and empower me with the gift of teaching so that I would teach the things that you want me to teach. So come and have your way, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been doing a series for a couple of months now called The Struggle Between Faith and Doubt. And we're actually going to finish that up this weekend. I hope it's been a helpful series for you. It's certainly been good for me to study this material. But this morning I want to begin by asking you this question. Have you ever thought about how many different ideas there are about faith and about God and about religion among the entire human race? How many different ideas? I mean, when you think about it for a moment, you know, there are Christians in a variety of stripes, right? All different kinds of Christians. There are Hindus. There are Muslims, both Shiites and Sunnis. There are Confucianists, Shintoists, Buddhists, Baha'ists, atheists, agnostics. There are humanists, there are deists, there are pantheists, there are New Agers. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on. And every single one of them thinks that he or she is right. They all think that they're right. And a lot of people in the world are going to find out when they die that they're wrong. And so for thoughtful people, that raises the question, well, what are the odds that I'm right? I mean, since there are so many people with so many different ideas and opinions about God, why do I think that I'm right? That's a troublesome question, isn't it? Now, maybe you think you just don't need to decide about this issue. Maybe you think, well, you know, Brian, I'm just going to remain neutral. The problem is, this is a question that you cannot remain neutral about. You say, well, why not? Because choosing not to make a decision is actually a decision. Because here's the situation. You have a real life. And therefore, you have to make a choice about faith and doubt. Why? Because one day you will die. And then you'll know. And so you have to decide the answers to questions like, what will I build my life on? What will my character become? What cause will I serve? What legacy will I leave? See, these are all God questions. We may not think of them as God questions, but they still are. They're God questions. And so this is not the kind of issue that a person could just stand on the sidelines and say, well, I'm just going to take a pass on this particular discussion. Because if you just drift and you don't decide, then you know what happens? You end up becoming a practical atheist. That's what happens. And that's a decision that you've just made. Now, personally, I believe that the greatest opportunity ever offered to a human being is the opportunity to know Jesus Christ. That's what I believe. The opportunity to trust Jesus and to learn from Jesus and to follow Jesus and to love Jesus. See, I think, for me, that's it. And I also believe that life and death, heaven and hell, hang in the balance of this decision. I believe that's true for every human being. I believe it's true for you. I believe it's true for me. I believe it's true for every neighbor that lives around you. I believe it's true for every person that you work with. I believe it's true for every person in the entire world. And so in this message, I want to tell you some of the reasons why I believe faith in Jesus just makes sense. And if you've never chosen about this, then I want to challenge you right up front, choose today. Choose today. Now, I know some of you have chosen. Many of you have chosen Jesus. And yet, some of you still wrestle with a lot of doubts. I hope this series has been helpful to you. If you still have a lot of doubts, I would go back and listen to a lot of these talks that are online. And I especially hope that this message today is helpful to you. So, reasons to believe. First of all, the way that people argue suggests that God exists. This idea comes from an author by the name of C.S. Lewis. And I don't really need to ask this question, but I'll ask it anyway. How many of you have ever argued with somebody before? Raise your hands. Yeah, we've all been in arguments, haven't we? Well, one of the things that's interesting about arguments is that in an argument, nobody says something like, I want you to do what I want. And the reason I want you to do that is because I'm smarter, and I'm stronger, and I'm a better arguer than you are. No, we never say that, do we? No, when people argue, the kind of things that we say to one another are things like, I do way more work around the house than you do. And we call those people husbands and wives. Or we say things like, he got a bigger piece of dessert than I got. He did fewer chores than I did. She got a later curfew than I did when I was her age. It's not fair. And we call those people brothers and sisters, right? Or we say things like, you are a miserable boss, and this is a dysfunctional sweatshop, and I'm grossly overworked and underpaid. We call those people unemployed. See, when we argue and we say things like I just said, that's not right, that's not fair, that's not good, what we're doing is we're appealing to a standard that is higher and objective and independent more than you and I are. We appeal to the idea that there is such a thing as right and wrong. Now, I know in our day, a lot of people that believe that right and wrong are totally subjective. That right and wrong are sort of like preferences, you know, like vanilla or chocolate. You have your preference, I have my preference. See, when it comes to faith in Christ, we oftentimes hear people in our culture say things like, well, don't impose your beliefs on me. But isn't it interesting that we never say something like, don't impose your geometry on me? Don't impose your chemistry on me. Why don't we say that? Because we just assume that mathematics and science are completely objective. And so we don't think that they can be imposed on us. But we oftentimes believe that morals and values are simply subjective preferences. You have yours, I have mine, it's all arbitrary. But whenever two people argue with one another, it shows that we know better than that. We believe that moral reality is built into the way that life actually is. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying to the Romans in Romans 2:15 that I had you turn to. He says, they, meaning the entire world, demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts. And here's how we know. For their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them of what they're doing or tell them they're doing right. See, every human being knows two things. First of all, we all know that there is a right way that we ought to behave. There is. There's a code. There's a standard. Now, we might be sort of fuzzy on some of the details of what that standard is, but we have a general idea of what that code looks like. We know that there's a standard that we all ought to live up to. That's the first thing that we all know. And the second thing we all know is that we don't live up to it. We all fall short, don't we? And therefore, we need forgiveness. We need grace. And every time that people argue, they're implying that the universe is not an accident. No, they're saying that there is moral order in the world. They're saying that there is a law of right and wrong that's just built into the way that things are. And that law of right and wrong was put inside of us by somebody. And that somebody was God. And the good news is, He's a gracious God. Like we sang about, He's a good God. He's a loving God. He's a forgiving God. He's a kind God. And so that's one of the reasons to believe in God, is just because that every time we argue, it's evidence of the existence of God. A second reason to believe is just the existence of human beings argues for the existence of God. Human nature is such an extraordinary thing. It's unprecedented in all of the universe. There's a writer by the name of G.K. Chesterton, and he said that one of the reasons that he became convinced that Christianity was true is because Christianity captures all the fullness and all the mystery and all the contradictions and all the paradoxes of life, especially a person's life. He says that when it comes to human nature, there are some approaches to human nature that are very pessimistic about human nature. There are things like, well, just don't get your hopes up too high. Don't expect too much out of life. And then there are other approaches, like certain forms of humanism, that basically teach, well, man is the measure of all things. Humanity can solve all the problems that arise in life. And those kinds of approaches have a very exalted, optimistic view of human nature. But when it comes to human nature, Christianity is not pessimistic, and it's not optimistic either, and it's not in the middle either. Now, when it comes to human nature, Christianity is both pessimistic and optimistic. It's both and at the same time. You say, what do you mean? Well, for example, many scriptures talk about, you know, human nature being very pessimistic, the way that we look at it as Christians. Like what God said in Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand? That's a very pessimistic view of human nature, isn't it? But Christianity is also wildly optimistic about human nature and hopeful about it too. Like what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3, dear friends, we are already God's children. But God has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. I mean, there's a lot of optimism, isn't there? And so Christianity crafts all this truth and all this wonder and all this mystery, along with all this darkness, into the human condition. Christianity puts it all together. Now, naturalism says that human beings, that we're just a collection of atoms. Some people believe that Darwin showed that human beings are different from other created beings in degree, but not in kind. We're different as human beings in degree, but we're not different from any other creation of, any other created thing in kind. But the Bible says, no, that's not true. Human beings are totally different in kind from any other created being. Because the Bible says that we are the only created beings that are made in the image of God. The Bible says that human beings have a spirit. And in our hearts, we know this to be true about ourselves, that we as human beings are different from any other part of God's creation. And let me tell you one of the ways that we know that this is true. And this is kind of a weird illustration, but I think it works. One of the ways that we know that human beings are a unique kind of creature is that we never put an animal on trial. When someone is bitten by a lion, or when someone is mauled by a bear, or when someone lives in a sick, codependent relationship with a cat, which, by the way, is all cat owners, we don't put that animal on trial. We don't sue the animal. We don't take the animal to court. No, we just say that's the nature of a lion. That's the nature of a bear. They're simply the product of instinct and nature and training. And yet we do put human beings on trial. Why? Because we know that human beings are not just the product of instinct and training. We know that human beings have reason. They have freedom. They're moral agents. And so what's at stake here is the notion of personhood. That there's something wonderful and mysterious and God-breathed and holy about a person. And so we know things like a person ought not to be enslaved. A person ought not to ever be put in a cage. Whereas materialism or Darwinism says that people don't have a moral nature. People aren't really free, they're just the product of causes and forces. But nobody raises a child like that. Nobody makes a friend like that. Because we know better. Just the existence of human beings argues for the existence of God. A third reason to believe is the existence of joy points to God. You know, most people in our culture believe that human beings want, more than anything else, happiness. In fact, most people, probably most of us in this room, we think that if we were to interview just about any American and ask them, what's the number one goal for every person who's alive, they'd probably say the number one goal is to be happy. We think we want happiness above everything else. But I don't think that's really true. I think that's true that we think we want that, but I don't think it's really true. Let me explain. Let's say that there was a pill that you could take, and it would put you into a permanent coma until the day that you died. But in this coma, you would have fantastic dreams. You would have uninterrupted happiness surges the entire time. You would have pleasure and delight and joy for the entire time until your body finally died. Now, you'd be asleep, and you'd never connect with another person. You'd never actually be in contact with another person, but you'd have never-ending happiness until you die. Would you take that pill? By the way, the correct answer is no. You would not take that pill, okay? Or imagine if you could just plug your brain into an outlet, and that would stimulate the pleasure center inside of you for the rest of the time that your body was alive, and so that you would feel great pleasure, you know, until your body expired. But you would never do anything. You'd never go anywhere. You'd never know anyone. Would you do it? No, we wouldn't do it. And it would be a nightmare if somebody did it to us. Why? Because there's something deeper than just happiness. There's something deeper than just joy. I mean, happiness or joy, although we love it, it always points us beyond ourselves. The existence of joy points toward God. See, this is what we really want. What we really want is that to which joy points. We want joy in beauty. And that's why a scene, maybe a mountaintop or an ocean scene, or maybe a piece of music, you know, it sometimes pierces our hearts. We want joy in noble thoughts. We want joy in getting lost in a great cause that sets things right. We want joy in a person. So there's always a desire, an ache, a stab of pain in joy that we find on this earth. Why? Because everything tells us this isn't fully it yet. Not yet. Not yet. No human joy ever fully satisfies. Our chronic hunger for joy tells us that we've been cut off from the reality of which we were made. And that reality is God. And that's one of the reasons we have this restless bondage to joy in our world. We're always searching for it. And that's why the greatest joy that's ever been written about, the greatest joy that's ever been sung about, the greatest joy that's ever been praised is something called the joy of the Lord. Have you heard of the joy of the Lord? It's in the scriptures. And the joy of the Lord is not just a religious expression. No, the joy of the Lord is something that when you really get it, you really experience it, it actually breaks your heart. It breaks your heart. See, the joy of the Lord is not something that you're just happy when you come to church, that's the joy of the Lord, or you're happy when you're singing worship songs or quoting Bible verses or whatever. No. The joy of the Lord is the joy that we will fully experience one day when we are no longer broken. The joy that will come one day when we finally see that for which we were made. The joy of the Lord is what you receive when that secret longing that you've carried with you your whole life, and you don't even really know what that longing is, but that secret longing that every human being has, the joy of the Lord is when that longing will finally be met. That is the joy of the Lord. And inside of us, we cry out for that joy. We ache for that joy. We long for that joy. And once there was a man who had that joy, and people knew him, and people saw him. And one time this man said to his friends in John 15, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." See, our search for joy, our broken, messed up, obsessive, endless pursuit of joy tells us that what we were really made for is not joy. We were made for the joy bringer. And that's Jesus. That's who we were made for. Let me give you one more reason to believe. And this one is the most personal. We need to believe because God changes lives. And our lives need changing. Jesus is in the life-changing business. See, from the very beginning, people would come to Jesus. All different kinds of people would come to Jesus. Messed up people would come to Jesus. Satisfied people would come to Jesus. Lepers, forgotten people, prostitutes, tax collectors, despised people would come to Jesus. Admired people would come to Jesus. Wealthy people would come to Jesus. Religious leaders would come to him. And they would come to Jesus because there was something about Jesus. There was something about him that made their hearts long for him. In fact, one time a proud, vindictive, violent, arrogant, self-righteous religious leader by the name of Saul of Tarsus was riding on his horse, going from Jerusalem to Damascus to actually persecute these people who were following Jesus. And Saul of Tarsus had an encounter with Jesus while he was on his horse. He was actually knocked off his horse by Jesus. And he was struck blind by Jesus. And he had an incredible encounter with Jesus. And as a matter of historical record, that man, Saul of Tarsus, became the Apostle Paul, a man whose mind, whose writings, whose love for people, whose self-sacrificial gift of his life to this world was so compelling that it fascinates human minds to this day, 2,000 years later. People devote their entire life to studying the writings of this man, Paul. How did his life get so changed? Jesus did that. I mean, the evidence of lives changed by Jesus is so abundant that the full story can never be told. It can never be matched. Not by any culture, not by any book, not by any program, not by any hero. But let me explain it to you this way. Have you ever heard somebody say something like, "You know, one day I realized that there was no God. I realize there's nobody behind reality. There's no life after death. I realize that my existence is just a meaningless accident. It was begun by chance and destined for oblivion. And when I realized all that, it changed my life." You ever heard anybody say that? Have you ever heard anybody say, "You know, I used to be an alcoholic, but when I learned about the law of natural selection, it set me free. I used to be greedy, But then when I learned about the Big Bang Theory, it suddenly made me generous. I used to be afraid, but now random chance has made me brave. No, I have never heard a story about an accidental, meaningless universe changing someone's life. Now, I have heard people say that they were oppressed by some sort of religion they were following, some sort of faith they were following, and when they broke free from that, they experienced a great liberation. I have heard that. But I have never seen anyone receive the kind of power to live the kind of life and become the kind of person that they want to become by hearing that there's no story behind the universe. Never. I've never heard anyone say, now I have found a meaningful existence from a meaningless reality. And yet, I've heard of hundreds and thousands of people's lives being changed by Jesus Christ. And he's been doing it for 2,000 years. You know, one time there was a very despicable, despised slave owner, and actually slave trader. He would sail to Africa, and three different times he would bring all kinds of slaves from Africa back to the United States. And one time when he was on this boat sailing back from Africa, he had an encounter with Jesus, and his life was changed. That man's name is John Newton. And while he was on a ship, he wrote a song that everybody in this room knows, and we've sung it for 233 years, since 1773, and it goes like this: Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Jesus changed his life. There was a guy by the name of Bill Moore. He grew up very poor, got drunk one time, and ended up killing a man for $5,000. He ended up on death row. A guy by the name of Lee Strobel met Bill, and he writes about him in his book called The Case for Faith. And Lee Strobel writes this. He says, a couple of guys go into prison because that's what God does. He prompts people to go into prisons. And they tell Bill, hey, Bill, there's a man by the name of Jesus, and he loves you. And he gave his life for you on the cross, and he died for you. He actually went to death row for you. Nobody had ever told Bill about Jesus before. He'd never heard about Jesus before. He's been sitting on death row for years. Bill Moore turned his life over to Jesus, and it changed him so much on the inside. It changed the darkness and the bitterness and the hatred so much that all kinds of other people began to be drawn to this guy named Bill Moore. People started meeting Jesus through Bill Moore while he's on death row. In fact, so much so that Bill Moore got the nickname the Peacemaker. And Bill's cell block ended up becoming the safest cell block in the entire penitentiary because so many people were coming to Jesus through Bill Moore. Churches in that area began finding out about them. And so when people needed counseling, churches would actually send them to Bill Moore on death row to receive counseling that they needed. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine calling up the Vineyard and saying, hey, I'm looking for a referral for counseling, and somebody telling you what you need to do is you need to go to death row. And you need to contact this guy named Bill Moore because he can counsel you. He'd be great for you. I mean, who does that? Jesus does that. In fact, Bill Moore was so changed that he eventually won the love of the family of the guy that he had shot and killed. And Jesus changed Bill's life so much over a 16-year period that all kinds, hundreds and hundreds of people began writing the prison authorities on Bill's behalf. And eventually the prison authorities not only canceled his death sentence, which was unprecedented at the time, but they also actually ended up paroling him. And Bill Moore now serves as the head of congregation in a couple of housing projects in a very poor area of the United States. And when this guy, Lee Strobel, met Bill and he interviewed him, he said, "Bill, what in the world was it that turned your life around? I mean, was it a new kind of counseling that you were receiving? Was it a new rehab program? Was it new medication that you started taking?" And Bill said, "No, Lee, it wasn't any of that stuff. It was Jesus Christ who changed me." Atheism doesn't have anything to say to somebody sitting on death row. But Jesus does. Atheism doesn't have anything to say to a human being who's lying on their deathbed. But Jesus does. Atheism doesn't have anything to say to a 22-year-old college kid filled with drug abuse, filled with alcohol abuse, filled with all kinds of immorality. But Jesus did. Jesus changed my life. And he continues to change my life from that time on. And now, you know what? It comes to you. It comes to you. Because this is not about Saul of Tarsus. This is not about John Newton. This is not about Bill Moore. This is not about Brian Anderson. This is about you. This is about you. And you have to choose. You know, the Apostle Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Are you in Christ? If you've never made that decision, if you've never made a commitment to Jesus before, then here's the invitation that's been changing people's lives for 2,000 years. Jesus comes to you right now, and you know what he's saying? He's saying, "Why don't you try me? Yeah, I know you still have some doubts. I know you still have some questions. But you only have this one life," Jesus says. "And you have to build it on something. Why don't you build it on me?" And if you're ready to do that, I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Are you ready to build your life on Jesus? Let's pray. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you've never become a follower of his. Maybe you've known about him for a long time. Maybe you've studied him. Maybe you've been part of a church. Maybe you've been part of this church. But you know deep down you've never fully surrendered your life to Jesus. You can do it right now. You only have this one life. And one day you will die. And one day you will find out. Why don't you build it on Jesus? You might say, "Well, how do I do that?" You can do it. You can begin doing that right now just by praying a prayer of surrender. I'm going to pray a prayer. And if you want to surrender your life to Jesus for the very first time, you can pray this prayer to him as well. You don't have to pray it out loud. He can read your thoughts, but you have to mean it. And there are no magic in these words, but it is a heart attitude. And so if you've never surrendered to Jesus and you want to, right now, pray this. "God, I know I've done wrong things in my life. I've thought wrong thoughts. I've said wrong words. I've done wrong deeds. God, I know that I've sinned. And God, I realize that I need forgiveness. Would you forgive me? And Jesus, to the best that I understand, I want to surrender my life to you right now. I want to begin to follow you. I want to build my life on you. I want you to change my life, just like you've changed millions of people's lives for 2,000 years. Change my life." Maybe you're a follower of Jesus already, but you're feeling far from God. Why don't you resurrender your life to Him right now? Just in your heart, whatever you need to do business with God about right now, just do that. You can get back to being right with God before you leave. Now, if you prayed that prayer of surrender to Jesus for the very first time, you have begun a new relationship with Jesus. And I guarantee you, as you begin to walk with Him, He's going to change your life. It's not going to be easy. Some of the things that Jesus is going to do inside of you and ask you to do, it's going to be very difficult. But man, it's always worth it. It's always worth it. But one of the things that I've found as a pastor is that when somebody surrenders their life to Jesus for the very first time, it doesn't really take inside of them until they let other people know about it. In fact, that's one of the things that Jesus says. He says, when you begin to be my follower, you can't just keep this private. You need to go public. In fact, I think I have one of the scriptures on there, on your outline in Matthew 10, where Jesus says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess them before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, tries to keep it quiet, I will deny them before my Father who is in heaven. He doesn't allow us to be private about this. He makes us go public. And so what I'm going to do in just a minute is I'm going to ask you, if you prayed that prayer for the very first time, I'm going to ask you to do something unbelievably courageous right off the bat. I'm going to ask you to go public right here and right now. I'm going to ask you to let everybody in this room know that you prayed that prayer for the very first time and you want to follow Jesus. You want Jesus to change your life. Now, I know if you prayed that prayer a minute ago and I just said I want you to go public, man, you're feeling all kinds of fear. So let me try to alleviate some of that. You know, first of all, in a moment, what I'm going to ask you to do, if you prayed that prayer, is in a moment, I'm going to ask you to actually get out of your seats and come down here to the altar because I want to say a special prayer for you. That's what I'm going to ask you to do. So it's a very courageous thing in front of everybody, God, the angels, everybody in this room. And so in a moment when I ask that, man, I know how some of you might be feeling. You're probably feeling, man, what if I'm the only one? You probably won't be. But you know what? Even if you are, let me just ask you, did you really mean what you just prayed to God a moment ago? Or was it just words? If you really meant it, then it doesn't matter. You're willing to go public. But the other thing is, the vast majority of people in this room that don't come down here in a moment, the reason they don't come down is because we've already done something like this. We're already followers of Jesus. And we love it when Jesus adds more people to His family. And so we're already on your side. You don't have to be afraid of that at all. And so if you prayed that prayer a moment ago, I'm going to ask you to do something really, really courageous because I want to pray for you. And then I want some other people to pray for you. I want you to get up out of your seat right now and I want you to walk down here to the front. Doesn't matter if you're up in the stadium seating, you're down here, whatever. I want you to get up right now. God bless you. Right now, come down to the front. God bless you. God bless you. Come down right now. Right now, there's some of you up in the stadium seating. Right now, come on. Come on. Now, if you're a little bit, you know, feeling like afraid, I understand that. If there's somebody that you came with, a friend, a loved one or something, and you want to come down, but you're just feeling a little bit like, man, I'm just afraid, just squeeze their hand right now. Just squeeze the person's hand right next to you, and they'll come with you. If somebody squeezes your hand, if your friend squeezes your hand, come down with them right now. Say, I'll support you. I'm here with you. You walk down with them. Come on, right now. There are some of you right now. This is for you. You prayed this prayer. This is for you. Right now, come down. There's time. Come on. We'll wait for you. Come on. I want to tell you guys that came up here, man, I am so proud of you. This is the most important decision that you'll ever make in your life. Generations are going to be changed. Because of this, because God is going to change you, and He's going to change your children. And he's going to change generations because of this decision, and you're going to begin to follow him, and he's going to change your life. And we are so proud of you. I want some small group leaders and ministry team members, people that are you know, pray on a normal basis. Would you get up right now? And would you come down to the front? And I want them to lay their hands on you. And then afterwards, they're going to take you off to the side. And they're going to pray for you some more. And they're going to sit down with you and get some information from you so that we can follow up with you. We're going to give you some information to take home. If you don't have a Bible, we want to give you a free Bible, all of that. So we need several small group leaders, I want at least a couple of people on each person, okay? So we need a couple more people right up here. A couple more small group leaders, a couple of those of you that are regular prayers. Just come up right now. We need some people here. The rest of you, would you pray with me for our newfound friends in the faith? We're so grateful. Pray with me. Would you maybe extend your hands toward them? Ask God's blessing upon them. Lord, we're so grateful for each one that has made this decision. And we know, God, that you're going to change destinies. You're going to change generations because of these men and women right now. And I pray, Lord, that they would just experience in their heart the joy that you have over them coming to you today, Lord, that they would realize that there really is a party going on in heaven right now among the angels, and they're rejoicing because these men and women have said yes to you, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would bring the right people around them that would help them to grow in their new faith. God, that you would bring people to disciple them, that you would show them what the right small group is for them, that they would get into that, Lord, and that would help them to grow. And Lord, I pray that every trap that the devil sets for them as they've begun to walk on this narrow path, that trap the devil has to try to knock them off, Lord, would you go before them and would you spring that trap? And God, would you bring the right people alongside of them so that as they walk on this narrow path, they won't be knocked off by all the enemy's schemes against them. Come, Holy Spirit, fill them. Fill their bodies, fill their minds, fill their spirits. And Holy Spirit, begin to use them from this moment. Begin to use them for your glory and to expand your kingdom. Now, those of you that are with them, why don't you just spread out a little bit so you're not quite so jammed in here. Why don't you take the person that you're praying with just off a little bit, and then if you have some more things to pray, or maybe you have a prophetic word for them or something, please do that. And then sit down with them and make sure you get all the right information so that we can follow up with them, okay? And then for the rest of us, if you'd like someone to pray for you about something, maybe it has nothing to do with the message. We always pray for people after our services. And so we'll have some ministry team members. Those of you that are ministry team members, if you're not already engaged here, maybe you're not assigned to this service, but we need you. Would you come off to either side, kind of there in the middle? Would you come off to either side? And so if you would like prayer before you go, when I dismiss the service in just a moment, if you want to come to either side here, we'll have some ministry team members there. We'd love to pray for you before you go, okay? So if everybody could stand who's able to stand, I want to just pray a blessing over us before we go, okay? Would you receive this blessing from the Lord? God, thank you for all that you're doing in our church, through our church. I thank you for every person here, every person that hears this talk. Lord, I pray that you would bless each one of us. God, bless us, keep us, cause your face to shine upon us, be gracious to us. Lift up your favor and your countenance upon us, God, and give us your peace as we go. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. And everybody said, amen. Say hi to some people on your way out. If you don't know them, introduce yourself. God bless you. Have a great Thanksgiving. And don't forget, go Cardinals!